Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, writes his letter to Timothy, and probably in the AD 64 to AD 66, after a Roman imprisonment of 2 years, himself facing possible death at the hands of Nero, writes this letter out of prison to his true child in the faith. Let us pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we have a place to go, yea, more important, a person to whom we may flee, a Savior in whom we may take refuge, a shepherd who will take us into his bosom. Lord God, light, that we ourselves might live according to the revelation of your holy will. Lord, thank you for this Savior. Thank you, Lord God, for the salvation that he gives. Thank you for the gospel whereby we are saved. And Lord God, that gospel whereby we ourselves are sanctified. We pray, Lord God, that you will again instruct and teach us, encourage us out of this inspired letter of the apostle, that one given command, as it were, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles now that we ourselves may listen and hear. Lord, receive instruction as he gave to Timothy, that we ourselves might profit and grow. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who will lead us and teach us. Father, we thank you for these blessings, and we ask for your blessing upon now our hearing and upon the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel, or what I might say, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so reads the word of God. As we come to this section, the very question that might arise in your mind, or at least the question that has often arisen maybe in minds even before this text, is what is the purpose of the law? We know God has given the law, and now God has given to us Christ. And so what is the function, or what role, what place does the law have in our lives? And in part measure, that answer is given here. What use is to be made of that law? And he tells us, rather surprisingly, that it's not to the righteous, but to the wicked. And so we want to open that up in this, really, verses 8 through 11, a very small section, which is a digression of Paul. He's opening up again his reminder to Timothy of the very task that he assigned to him, that he might strictly and faithfully deal with some false teachers that were fascinated and focused on myths and endless genealogies, Likely the genealogies they themselves have been reading out of the law, out of the Old Testament scriptures, and then seeking to apply those things in some way, that law through those myths and legends to the very hearts of the hearers there at Ephesus. Probably to make some kind of application, whether it was in an ascetic sense of avoiding certain things or in some other kind of way to promote righteousness and holiness or maybe a proper character of life. We don't know all the details of the error. We just simply know of Paul's concern that Timothy deal with them because they are not dealing with the truth. They are dealing with different doctrine, and they are dealing with that which is not profitable, but that which is not grounded in truth, but really that which leads to foolish speculations and contentions. And so Timothy has a challenging assignment. And in the midst of giving him that assignment and telling him these false teachers that he has to deal with, messing around with things which are false and fanciful, he reminds Timothy as well of the contrast between what those men are doing and what they as gospel ministers ought to be doing. And that is a ministry that is marked by a proclamation and by teaching that has as its goal love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is the goal of our instruction. And so he makes that contrast. And so as we come here to this very digression, as he speaks of these teachers themselves wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they're clueless with regard to what they're talking about, that leads to this digression with regard to the law itself. He might appear to be kind of dismissive of the law teachers, rather than gospel ministers. And so he wants to clear some things up, and it's just a small clarification, but in some sense, we may be able to make some observations about it with regard to the law, with regard to the gospel, and how that law and that gospel apply to even our own lives as believers. And so we're going to take that up in that sense as we do it. And so we're going to consider, and I've just called it the proper use of the law. The proper use of the law. And so, as one has observed, and I think it's correct, Thomas Schreiner, whose writings I think are excellent, he says, the heart and soul of the Pauline ethic is love. For Paul, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it was the ethic. He emphasizes even in Romans that the law points to love rather than vice versa. Love fulfills all of the moral imperatives of God's holy will. It is not by keeping the law. In fact, Paul doesn't speak so much of us keeping the law as us as followers of Christ fulfilling it. Fulfilling it not necessarily by a focus on the law itself as law, but focusing on Christ Jesus himself who has fulfilled it and becomes, as in a very real sense, the very incarnated picture of what holiness and conformity to God's ethic is. In fact, he appeals more often to Christ with regard to our morality than he does the law. In fact, very little does Paul in his ethic and his imperatives appeal to the law at all. It's with regard to Christ himself and the gospel. And so as we come to this, in fact, I'm making comments even as I'm introducing it, but we want to go and look at what insights were given. And so I'm going to have just three simple headings on this message. And the first one is Paul gives a qualified affirmation about the law. A qualified affirmation about the law. What does Paul say? And that's verse 8. It's very simple because as I was saying, he himself is concerned that maybe they might consider that Paul has a low view of the law, that he is kind of dismissive, being dismissive of these false teachers. And so he doesn't want to leave that impression at all. And so he appeals to what we would call traditional Christian knowledge. Notice how he says it, but we know. He's speaking of something that he would assume that his hearers would say, this is axiomatic. This is, and really what we might call is an appeal to what is the apostolic tradition. This is what we know. This is what we can be all settled on. And so as he says that, he says, this is what we know. We know that the law is good. He makes a good assessment of it. In Romans chapter 7, you can go back with me, please. Just go back to Romans chapter 7, where Paul makes a similar description of the law. He makes a similar description of the law in a very interesting context. It is in a context in which he declares that he's been freed from the law. It's a context in which he declares that he has died to the law in Jesus Christ. It's a context in which he says, literally, he has been released from the law so that he could serve in the newness of the Spirit God. In other words, Paul speaks as a liberated man, liberated from the law. The law, which he said, did not enable him to bear fruit for God. The law himself, he said, that he died to, that he might be joined not to the law of Moses, but that he might be joined to Jesus Christ. And being joined to Christ, as he says there in verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. He speaks of sin, and he speaks of his relationship to the law. And he speaks of the fact now that in the midst of that, in the midst of being freed, he himself makes some observations with regard to the law. In verse 7, then what shall we say? Me being free, is the law sin? May it never be. The law is not sin. In fact, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was good. In fact, that's what he'll end up saying as he goes through this. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It was sin. And so he begins to speak about law in a sense in which he's been set free from it, a sense in which the law itself exposed his sin, and even as he speaks in Romans chapter 7, he says that that very law itself was hijacked by sin, by his flesh, to sin even more. In other words, the law was unable to stop his sin. It was unable to restrain his sin. All it did was reveal his sin. And then in the revelation of the sin, the flesh itself was stirred up to sin even more. And by that, he says, the law was good. The law indeed showed me not only that it could not, what my sin was, but it showed me the utter sinfulness of sin. So the law was good. Here, as we go back to 1 Timothy, he says the law is good. In fact, we would understand that the law would be good. It came from God. We would understand it's exactly what Paul said it was. It revealed his holy will. It revealed what his true pleasure was for his own people. And so the law was good. And so Paul makes that clear, even as though he has a new relationship to the law as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not dealing with that here, but I am just making the comparison with regard to the situation in which he declared the law was good. And so he declares the law is good, but he gives a qualification. Notice the qualification, and it's kind of a surprising one. The law is good if, isn't it good always? Well, it is good always, but it's good if it is used lawfully. It's really a play on words. The law is to be used lawfully, and if it's used unlawfully, The very strong implication is that it is an improper use of the law. And so that there is an improper use of the law. And so, in fact, we might say it's good if it's used legally. It's good if it's used according for the purpose for which God himself has given it. And that's really, lawfully really just means in accordance with the intended use of the law. The law is good if you use it as God intended it to be used. And so that becomes the question, doesn't it? Well, what is the intention of the law? What was the purpose for which it is to be used? And that's where he's go. This is what we begin to learn. And so he opens it up this way, that we ourselves need to be aware that there is a use of the law that is proper And there are uses of the law that are improper. Obviously, we know some uses of the law that are improper. It is to teach the law as that very means by which we may be made accepted in the sight of God. There is no way that by our obedience to the law that we can ever be accepted by God. It is not by works of the law that we are found favor, but by the justifying grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Legalism is not a proper use of the law. It is that idea, again, of saying that somehow by observing certain aspects of the law strictly that we ourselves can ratchet up our favor in the sight of God. No way. And so there are those ways, and so he's, whatever may be the error of those false teachers, he is at least giving us at least an opening principle, a qualification of a good law, and that there must be a proper application of that law. And so he moves to that application in verses 9 and 10, and he tells us very clearly what that application is. And so he doesn't spend any time messing around on this whole thing. He says, knowing this, as my version says, knowing this. In other words, we know that the law is good, provided someone uses it lawfully, and this is what we know. Knowing this, again, he is appealing to what we would call the axiomatic Christian knowledge and the perspective we are to have. Realizing this, or knowing this, and here he gives us the negative and the positive use of the law, or at least in terms of those who are the objects of that use of the law. And so he says in verse 9, realizing that the law, here comes the negative, it is not made, and as I speak of the law, let me say this too, it's not law's principle, it's the Mosaic law. It's the Old Testament law that was given to the children of Israel. It's Mosaic. It doesn't, my Bible, the NAS, the translators put a capital L, and that's usually a good way to do it. Because most of the time in the Pauline epistles, if you read the word law, unless it's very obvious in terms of being used as a principle, most of the time it refers to the law of Moses, that Old Testament law. And so this is the law that we're talking about. How is that law to be applied? For whom is it made now in this time? And so this is what he's speaking about. And it says, we know that the law of Moses, and probably in Paul's mind, I am sure he's thinking of its moral aspects. He's not thinking necessarily of the ceremonial or civil distinctions that often people make. Because normally when Paul speaks of the law, he thinks of it in its whole content. And so it includes all those aspects. The Jews never divided up the law into the categories that we do in our kind of theological studies. They saw it as a whole. And so as he's speaking of this law, which certainly included that which defines the ethic or what is holiness, he says, we know this, that it was not made for the righteous. That's very surprising. I would think that it would define righteousness. And we would say, yes, it defines that very holy character, that moral will of God, and really that form in which righteousness itself can be worked out or manifested. But he says it is not made for a righteous person. Some will say that it refers in the broadest sense to one whose conduct is just generally upright, moral, and straight. But most likely in this context, it is referring to an authentic Christian believer. It does not apply, it is not made for the believer, a faithful follower of the Lord. And he makes no other comments. He makes no other comments, and he moves immediately to give us an illustration of what it is to be used for and who it is for. And this becomes surprising. He distances himself from what sometimes is used in our modern day times of the third use of the law, that the law is given to us to be a rule of life. Now, that's off. In fact, that says it says it in the Westminster Confession, and it came from Calvin himself and his Institutes, and in some way that's challenging wording. A rule of life. Am I under the rule of Moses, or am I under the rule of Christ? And so sometimes language can be challenging, but the oftentimes, again, even in the modern confessions, it speaks of this idea of that we are, the law is useful as a rule of life. Now, in this particular, it's not applied to those believers. It's not applied to believers at all. In fact, Paul here says, no, it's not for the righteous. And then he describes who it is for. Notice who it is for. Notice this very listing, which is very incredible in its own right, that he describes. And what he begins to do is what he is doing is illustrating who it is for and what it is for. This is a look at this list. It's an extreme contrast to those whose lives would be governed by a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart. Whatever these people are, they do not have those very character traits which produce love, according to verse 5. This is a different kind of group. And the name of it is, notice this, there's four, I call it, there's over this list, there's four pairs of despicables followed by six individual descriptions that are kind of interrelated. It's a description of decadence and depravity that bears a very striking resemblance to those who are violators of the law, violators of the Decalogue, that summation of the moral will of God found in the Ten Commandments. And it's often broken up by people who look at it in terms of the first table, that which relates to God himself in the commandments, and then the second table, that which relates to men. And look at notice these pairs, even as it begins to open. And again, still thinking really of that wordplay, he says, the law is good if it's used lawfully. And then it basically, what does he do? He applies it to the lawless. Notice how he opens up his description. It's not made for the righteous, it's made for those who are lawless. Lawless, and then here comes the first pair, lawless and rebellious. Those themselves that characterize those who live in opposition to God, and that is really what he's doing, those next two pairs that follow that. I'm not going to open up a description of them. In one sense, it's kind of apparent they're a law unto themselves. They themselves will not bow and bend to the rule and reign of God himself. They are those who are ungodly. They have no interest in God. They are godless, and they are those who are sinners. They themselves are ones who completely miss the mark. They are the ones who have completely gone astray. And again, with regard to God himself, they are not God seekers by any means. And then that final pair that's connected, for the unholy and it's for the profane. It's for those themselves who take all the good things of God and stain them, defile them, reject them, mock them. And so you have this picture of a as I would call, decadence in the greatest form of rebellion and despising of God himself. And then he goes and he turns to what many notice then would be what would be violations of that of the second table, the fifth through the ninth commandments. And notice how he describes them. This is who the law is for. It's for father murderers. Literally, it's smiters. And the translation, my translation says father murderers and mother murderers, but it's strikers, actually. And it's interesting that he uses that word strikers because in Exodus 21:15, those who would strike either mother or father were condemned to death. And so here it is. This is violence. This is violence, and it's followed by another word. We would say that's a violation of the sixth commandment, but certainly it's which is not to murder, but it's also a violation of the fifth, which is to honor father and mother. And murder is no honor. Murder and striking and smiting, disrespecting, mistreating, all right, that's a violation. Then it's followed by murderers, foul and violent violators of the fifth and sixth commandments. This is what it applies to. Notice he moves down the line of the commandments. He follows up in verse 10, mentioning those who are sexual sinners. There he speaks of the immoral, the pornois,
from which we get pornography. But pornos, that's what they are. They're sexually immoral, which speaks of adultery, fornication, illicit sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, and which is a violation of the seventh commandment. And then he brings in as well, he brings in homosexuals themselves, literally a word that has been coined by Paul from the Old Testament out of Leviticus, in which he puts two words together, men lying with men. And so the very abominable, detestable character of both of these sexual sins is now put together and tied together again as violations of that seventh commandment. He moves down the line, kidnappers, man-stealers, which is the eighth commandment. You shall not steal, especially men. And this speaks of kidnappers who would kidnap people and take them into slavery and trade them into slavery. We would even think of sexual traffickers nowadays. That's the same kind of idea. Is men who would kidnap other men and profit by selling them. This was a death penalty offense as well. Enslavers. It was called for death penalty in Exodus 21:16. And then the last two on the list. Liars and perjurers, deceivers. Either lying to save their own skin or lying to put somebody else's skin in trouble. This is the very idea again. And so this is who the law, he says, is for. This is who it is to be used for. This is who it was made for. He makes no other comment on it, but again, he applies it, as it were, in a sense of doing what? Exposing that which is contrary to what God's will is with regard to holiness. It is contrary to his own moral character. This use of the law here, it really reminds us again, and it echoes of what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that I did not know what sin was until I was told that coveting was a sin. And then it came to light. And in fact, it says, sin came alive and I died. It brought me to the end of myself, for I saw that I myself could not overcome it, yet was rather overcome by sin, and I despaired of self. And so here is the idea again of which he speaks, of this use of the law. Paul says, is the law sin? May it never be. And in fact, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says at the very beginning of that letter, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, that appears to be the primary intention and purpose of the law in the New Testament, or at least the Pauline perspective of the primary use of the law. It is to reveal sin. And in fact, it seems as Paul, as he goes through the historical account of really the history of the law entering in through Moses and being abolished in Jesus Christ, he speaks of a limited time frame in which sin was given, even that sin might increase. The law was given that sin might increase. The law itself had an exposing and revealing function. In fact, in Romans 5:20, Paul declares the law came in so that transgression would increase. The law was given, as Paul has an understanding, that lawlessness and rebellion and all of these other immoral sins should be avoided and turned from. The law was given to reveal sin, to uncover human sin, and disclose to us our inability to please God through our own obedience, bring us to the point of despair, that we ourselves, out of that despair, may seek God's mercy in Christ. That appears to be its principle. And so that is the principle that he gives in this context of Timothy, that the law has been made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. The good law is to be applied to bad people. And it is to let them know that they are bad. It is to reveal their badness, their unconversion. They need to be confronted, yea, warned by a standard that clarifies that what they are doing is wrong. Now, are there other uses of the law? We can say, yes, there are other uses, but I'm talking here about the primary use of the law in terms of its intention that God gave it. As Paul understands it, in fact, in Romans 7 and here in this text. And so how then, what are we to think of that law in relation to the gospel? Notice what he says as he moves on. And now I say a sublime authority, a sublime or supreme authority with respect to the law. As he seeks to wrap up this vice list, this list of rogues, as it were, that they themselves have been exposed by the law, he says, almost as a catch-all phrase to bring, in case I missed anything, and of course we know he probably missed a lot. He mentions some sins, and they're grievous sins, but he says, after finishing up with liars and perjurers, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Whatever else is contrary to whatever else is contrary to sound teaching that affirms the very moral will and character of God. That's what it is. If there's anything else that is that way, and what he is doing is saying, yes, the law itself exposes that which is contrary. The law itself exposes that which is contrary to sound teaching. But what is the sound teaching? The sound teaching is not the law. The sound teaching is the gospel itself, as he reveals here. The standard is not the law. The standard, even for the law itself, is the gospel itself. This very law, he says, that exposes sin and can be used to expose sin and every other act contrary to sound teaching is consistent with the sound teaching, the doctrine of the apostles, the traditions delivered. Now, the sound teaching which Paul speaks about in these Pauline letters that speak of that very doctrine itself, that fixed body of authoritative apostolic truth that has been passed on from Christ to his apostles and then to the church. This is the sound teaching, that which conforms to the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, that which conforms to the words of Christ within the instructions of Christ, to the character of Christ, and to the apostolic teaching that Christ delivered to his apostles. And so as he's saying, yes, the law and the gospel in a certain sense have a common principle, a holiness about them, that they themselves expose, as it were, that conduct that is unholy and that is wrong in the sight of God. The only difference is that the law can do nothing about it. The law is powerless to do anything about sin except to expose it. And it is different with the gospel and the sound teaching, because the gospel is not simply the letter of the law, it is the power of the Spirit. Now, he says that, he does not say that, he just simply sets the standard against which the law itself conforms. And notice he says sound teaching. The word is a very interesting word for sound. It's the same word, it comes from the Greek word from which we get hygiene. It's healthy doctrine. It's hygienic. It's not infected. It's not defiled. It's not something that is infected with error. It is something that is wholesome, that leads to a virtuous, upright moral behavior and spiritual enrichment and spiritual growth. That is what it is. It's something, the sound teaching is healthy teaching. It's teaching that itself produces spiritual growth. It is teaching itself that is unadulterated with error. And so he says, this is that sound teaching. It's consistent with that. But notice that sound teaching, he says, is that which accords or conforms to the gospel. The gospel is that ultimate standard of sound teaching. Paul implies here that any teaching, not only about the law, but about any other basic element of doctrine that does not clearly conform with the gospel itself, is false and not sound. The standard, he says, for holiness, the standard, as it were, for the Christian life, is the gospel itself. And the gospel itself even is that conforms to that which the law itself exposes. When the law is rightly applied, and this may be the idea that Paul has here, is when the law is rightly applied as an ethical warning against sin, then it's in full accord with the ethical norm given in the gospel for the standard of redeemed life. The gospel is the standard. The gospel is the standard to which the law itself conforms to or is with. Now notice what he ends up doing. As he speaks of that gospel, and this accounts for this incredible, another digression, as it were, in verses 12 through 17 of Paul's own praise. He begins to speak, as it were, he begins to turn his attention away from that use of the law in terms of its revealing and condemning aspects, of its bringing man to the end of himself, and thinking again of that gospel, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. My version, my NAS, says according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the ESV, if you have it, it puts it in the more literal rendering, where it says in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Both versions are translating the same text, but the ESV puts it literally, and I think more correctly. Because that very kind of language, that very connection of glory and of God, is found in other places in the Scriptures used by Paul, in two places particularly, and I'm just going to take one of those places, and one that's very familiar to you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we find it this way, for chapter 4, verse 4, and he speaks of God, of this world, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He says that they may not see the light. And then the same wording is used here, as in 1 Timothy, the connection at least of words, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ there. And in verse 6, the same thing. That they may, except it's again with regard. This one has shown in our hearts, God who caused light to shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so it's really, is the gospel glorious? It's absolutely glorious. Because it reveals a glorious God. But the glory there is the glory of God, the power and splendor of God, the intrinsic glory of God, which the gospel itself reveals. And this is where he's going. It's according to this gospel of the glory. The glory of the blessed God, the glory of His wisdom, the manifestation of His wisdom in the sending of the Son, the manifestation of His love in the sending of the Son, the manifestation of His righteousness in not sparing the Son for the sake of our souls, the manifestation of the justice of God in Jesus fulfilling all righteousness and satisfying all of God's offended wrath for our sake through a substitute, a righteous substitute, the mercy of God, all of this, the very incarnation of Christ, the very acts of the gospel carried out in the obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, all of those reveal the incredible glory of God, the splendor of God, the character of God. And that is what he's talking about, this gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And it's very interesting. As he is saying that, he's blessing God. But he's speaking, he's blessing God, who he says is blessed. God is blessed, God is sufficient, God is glad, God is full of joy in himself. And this is what he's speaking about. This is that gospel. And so Paul's heart is moving away, as it were, from the law and its application as revealing sin to the gospel as the very means of the redeeming of sinners from sin. And that's where he's going, and that's where his heart's going as he speaks of this blessed God, radiant gladness and fullness, supremely blessed, and as supremely blessed, blessing sinners through his gospel. This gospel, which even as men are themselves declared to be in and of themselves lawless and profane, this gospel itself that saves the lawless, the profane, and the irreverent rebels from his own holy wrath and judgment. This is what he's speaking about. And he's not done with it. Notice this gospel, he says, as he closes it all off, he says, this gospel with which I have been entrusted. This is the focus of Paul in terms of his ministry. Is not the condemning aspect and revealing aspect of the law, nor again trying to apply the law and squeeze it into a place and where it cannot fit to produce a character of life that conforms to that law. His focus is on the gospel itself that produces such a love that fulfills the law. A love that rescues sinners, which the law itself condemns. And so he moves, of which I myself have been entrusted. I have a stewardship from God, and he's reminding Timothy of this. Don't get distracted, not like by the false teachers, trying to somehow weasel the law in terms of trying to conform men to a standard, indeed, which they themselves, by the law, will never be able to be conformed to. But he says, bring this gospel to them, this gospel that frees men from the bondage of sin, from the bondage it was even of the law itself, that they might bear fruit for God and walk in holiness of life. And that's where he goes. He turns the focus for Timothy and to us on the gospel, on the mission to declare and defend the gospel of God's grace, the sound teaching that leads to a life pleasing to God. You may have heard it said, the law leads us to Christ, and Christ then takes us back to the law. That's not true. The law results in us coming to Christ. The law results in us coming to the end of ourselves that we might come to Christ. The law indeed warns against sin and reveals all sin. But when the law takes us to Christ, we don't go back. We go to Christ in whom the law itself finds its fulfillment. We go to Christ in whom that very character of the law, that moral character found itself incarnated and manifested and found itself expressed in the commands of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And that is the way to go. The law finds its graphic, its prophetic fulfillment in Christ, and its moral fulfillment in those who follow Christ, walking by the Spirit. The law of Moses is not primary. It is not primary to our sanctification. And I just leave it at that, because Paul has not gone into that saying, well, what about the righteous? What about the righteous? It's used for the unrighteous. What about the righteous? It's not that we're without a standard. It's not that we're not called to live a life of obedience and conformity to the will of God. But this living is carried out by a faith focused on following Christ, his words and his works, through his apostles, enabled by the Spirit of God to please God for the first time in our lives, through a faith that produces a genuine love. Does this mean the law is of no use to the believer? No. It still is instructive for us today. Those very commands, most of those very commands, indeed themselves, are brought into that law of Christ. They are carried forward, as it were, even as we find it in the New Testament. But it still serves an instructive and revelatory role today. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, which you know, all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That Scripture that he's speaking about is the Old Testament. And it is profitable. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and for teaching. And so it does give us those which reveal the character and the will of the Father. And so they are profitable for us. It teaches us how we can live and should live, but it has no power to produce what it shows us. And that's where we go to Christ, and that's where the gospel is so important, that we ourselves focusing on Him, and focusing on His Word, and by His grace, we ourselves become those precious, not keepers of the law, but fulfillers. We do what God has always intended. We live the life that is conformed to Christ, a love that fulfills the goal of the law. Let us pray. Father, as we come, we thank You, Lord God, that You are holy. We thank You that Your law is holy, righteous, and good. We thank You, Lord God, that Your gospel, however, is great. We thank You that Your gospel is gracious. We thank You that Your gospel is powerful and mighty. We thank You that Your gospel is able to do what the law could not do. It is able to take us out of condemnation and bring us by faith into favor and acceptance and forgiveness. It can do what the law could not do, simply direct, but give no strength. The gospel itself, Lord God, is our salvation. It is that salvation that enables us to walk in a manner pleasing to You in every respect, as we ourselves set our eyes on the prize, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You, Lord God. Thank You, Lord God, for rescuing us from our own depravity and wickedness, from our own rebellion and lawlessness, from our own unholiness and profanity. Lord, from our immorality, from our deceit. Lord, from every perversion of our soul that could damn us forever. We thank You for the redemption of and forgiveness in Jesus Christ that forgives us all our sins, that we may stand this day in Your favor, justified in Your sight, by faith alone, through faith in Christ alone. God, to You be the glory. And Lord, we thank You for Your truth, Your gospel truth. In Jesus' name, amen.